Hi, and welcome to the Easton Bible Church podcast. We're so excited you've joined us today. Our hope is that God uses this message to help you experience a deeper, life-changing relationship with Jesus, because Jesus changes everything. Enjoy today's message.
Just a couple of weeks ago, a buddy of mine came back from Italy. He and his wife went over there for an anniversary trip, and so he called me just to make me feel bad. And which I really appreciate, but he was telling me that just sort of this offhand comment, he was telling me about their time in Florence and in Pisa and then in Rome, and he just sort of casually threw it out there. He said, man, by the Spanish Steps, we found the best Italian food. I can tell you that someone who actually lived in Rome for a couple of years, that there is no good Italian food by the Spanish Steps. Because any Italian will tell you that you never buy food near a tourist attraction. That is just a tourist trap. They're just trying to give you food that they've made on the cheap that is actually terrible food, and then they laugh at you because they're like, those stupid Americans, I can't believe they thought that was good Italian food. No Italian eats by the Spanish Steps. I didn't say anything. I didn't want to say anything. I didn't want to hurt his feelings, so I just, okay, I can't believe you thought that was good. I mean, I don't know what the restaurant was, but I've been over there. I would have friends who would come, and they say, all right, let's go see the Spanish Steps. So we go see the Spanish Steps. Can we eat right here? No. No, we can't. You can't eat by the Spanish Steps. It might look like an Italian restaurant, but it's actually just a place for them to make fun of you. You don't want to go there. But I just find it interesting that you can find some of the worst Italian food in the world in Italy. Isn't that interesting? I mean, you just think, well, that's where all the best Italian food would be. Yes, but you have to know where to look. And really, it can be true of pretty much any restaurant that you go and visit, right? Sometimes it's great food and sometimes it's terrible food, but the sign on the building is going to tell you it's great, no matter what. I was in Cincinnati one time, which should have been a clue, and a buddy of mine said, hey, I've got this great sushi restaurant. We're going to go to this great restaurant over here, and it was like McDonald's-styled sushi, which is just an abomination. I just couldn't even believe it. And I just thought, this is so sad for you that you think this is good sushi. And then another time, I was in Pennsylvania. People love to take me to their favorite restaurants. And I was in Pennsylvania. We had moved there. And to welcome us, this guy from the church said, hey, I want to take you to my favorite Mexican restaurant. I'm from Texas. I'm pretty sure he's never been to Texas. He'd never been to Mexico. And I'm pretty sure the people running the restaurant had never been to either. And so I don't know what it was. I know what he thought it was. He thought it was like a burrito. It wasn't a burrito. I don't know what it was. And I just thought, it's so, so sad that you think this is Mexican cuisine, because this is not. And I think this happens with churches too. The people are looking for God and they think, if I want to find God, I'm going to go to a church. And then they leave disappointed because what they've experienced within the church actually has very little or nothing to do with God. And they walk out and they think, well, if that's what God is like, if that's really what God is about, then I want nothing to do with that because they don't know any better. And the sad reality is that some of the worst expressions of God are actually found in churches. And if that's all that you know of God, or even worse, through the behavior that we see around us of so many people professing to know God, then no wonder they're disappointed. No wonder they run away from God. No wonder they want nothing to do with him. I mean, thanks, but no thanks. I'm out. Have you ever questioned God because of somebody else? Have you ever doubted your faith in God, whether you could believe in God because of the behavior of other people, especially those who claim to know him best? I've had so many people tell me over the years, I don't believe in God because I can't stomach the people who claim to believe in him. And I'm like, you don't put your faith in them, put your faith in him. But I get it. I get it. Because if that's all that you see, and you look at their lives and you think, I don't want to be like them, then why would you follow their God? It's like if you were at a salon, which obviously I spend a lot of time at. Salons, barbershops, they're like my favorite hangout. If you were there and as you're starting to walk into a new one, you've never been there before, and someone walks out and their hair is just horrible, it's the worst haircut you've ever seen, you wouldn't be like, I want some of that. Right? You'd be like, no, I'm not going in there because whatever's happened to them, I don't want that to happen to me. And see, this is the question that people are asking. People aren't asking whether the Bible is true. I know that's a shock, but you don't walk around going, hey, do you think the Bible's true? I was really wondering that. People aren't asking that question. People aren't asking whether God exists. The question that people want to know is, if I believe in your God, what is that going to do to me? Who will I become? And what they see oftentimes, sadly, is something that is not very attractive. It's actually repellent. And what's so tragic to me is that there are not more people who are being drawn to the church. Churches that are full of people who know God, and God is full of goodness and love and compassion and beauty and truth. And what is it that's happening with us? What is it that we're doing? What is it about us that when they see us, they actually run from God instead of running towards him? And this, the parable that I want to look at this morning, we're in this series of parables, these simple but never simplistic stories that Jesus tells that, man, they get under our skin if we really listen. Because Jesus wants to disrupt our realities. And the ones I want to look at today, Jesus is answering this question. He wants to begin to describe the heart of God to people who don't understand the heart of God. Because if you don't understand the heart of God, then you are following a different God, and it will change you in ways that you do not want to be changed. So Jesus wants them to begin to see the heart of the Father. So in Luke 15, I'm actually going to give a series of parables, but I want to set the stage here. In verse 1, Luke tells us, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Now, I'll tell you that as a new resident to New Jersey, that I actually really appreciate the fact that Luke lumps tax collectors with sinners. This resonates with me in a whole new way, because the taxation that I've experienced in New Jersey is unlike anything that I've ever seen. And I've often suspected that taxation was evil, but now here is biblical truth. Tax collectors and sinners flock together. If there's anyone who works for the IRS, I'm so sorry. I'm just joking right now. All right, but see, as bad as New Jersey taxes can be, taxation in Jesus' world under Roman rule was so much worse. It's a whole other beast. And see, the reason tax collectors were so hated is because they actually worked for Rome. And they were taking money from their countrymen. So sometimes tax collectors were Gentiles. There were people who were not part of the Jewish nation. They were not Jewish. And they would come in working for Rome. But sometimes they were Jewish themselves. And so they were fleecing their neighbors to help Rome. And it's actually worse than that, because they were getting rich in the process. And so they would, get this, they would go to Rome and they would pay a fee in order to become a tax collector. Now, I'm a tax collector. And then you were allowed to set your own tax rate. Now that's power. And so how high do you think they would set the tax rate? As high as they could, without fear of being murdered in their sleep. Right, which is still pretty high. Because if something happens to them, then Rome swoops in. See, there's all kinds of reasons they could get away with this. And so they're setting it as high as they possibly can, knowing that Rome only needs this much, but they're going to tax you for this much, and they get to keep the difference. And they're getting rich off of this. And so they're fleecing their neighbors in order to support an oppressive regime ruling over their nation. They're betraying their people. They're betraying everything that they claim to believe and love, and they're doing it at your expense. I mean, just imagine if you had a neighbor, and he's rolling around in the fancy car and the big house, his kids are going to private school, and you're living in a 15-year-old minivan. You can barely pay your kids. And by the way, he's doing that in order to support your enemies. And so not only is he supporting Rome, this foreign invader occupying and oppressing their people, he's getting rich off of it, and he's doing it at your expense. See, the tax collectors, man, they are the lowest of the low. And he puts them with the sinners. And the sinners, these are anybody who doesn't take God's law seriously, basically, right? So in the Old Testament, there's the Mosaic law, and then the Pharisees and the teachers of the law begin to add and add and add and multiply laws to that in order to make sure that nobody ever broke any rule ever. And people who got tired of that and broke those laws and couldn't find the forgiveness that they were looking for, they gave up, they quit trying to follow the law. And so those are the sinners. These are the non-religious, these are the non-church-going, these are people who gave up on religion. And he says, look, the tax collectors and the sinners, they're gathering around Jesus. And it's so crazy, though, because these are the last people you think would like Jesus. And if Jesus comes from God, he's speaking for God, he's representing God, he is God himself. And yet these are the people who can't seem to get enough of God. They keep following after God. And the Pharisees, no wonder they're upset, because they're the good people. Right, we're the good people, we're the righteous people, why are you hanging out with those people? And so this is why they're muttering about Jesus. This could also be translated, they're grumbling, they're complaining about Jesus because Jesus can't be good. He can't actually be on the side of God if he's hanging out with those people because have you seen those people? They're the bad people, not like us. And the word that Luke uses here that's translated in this translation, muttered, it can be grumbling, complaining. It's actually a subtle allusion back to the people of Israel when God rescued them out of Egypt. See, when God pulled them out of Egypt, the Israelites, his people, they were in bondage. They were in slavery to the Egyptians. And if you remember the story, is Moses. And then later the Ten Commandments, but Moses, and there's the plagues. And then they cross the Red Sea. God divides it, and it's miraculous. And they leave, and they go out into the wilderness. And now they're free on their way to the promised land and new life. But along the way, they're like, this is terrible. Man, the wilderness is hot and dirty and nasty. And God, why did you bring us out here just to die? Like, we don't even want to be here anymore. I wish we could go back to Egypt. They were grumbling. They were complaining. They were whining about the fact that now they had freedom. And they wish they could go back to their slavery. And what Luke is saying here is that the Pharisees are muttering and complaining because Jesus is leading people out of bondage and into new freedom and into new life. And what they really want is for Jesus to leave them where they are, to leave them enslaved, to leave them under the law, to leave them where they have to keep all the rules because, see, the rules, man, the rules are what keep you safe. That's where you find security. See, freedom, man, that's risky. Yeah, you're in the wilderness, living on your own, like, yeah, that's risky, but see, rules, that's what keep us safe. And for the Pharisees, understand, the rules had everything to do with how God treated you. And so in their mind, it's because people weren't keeping the rules. This is why Rome was oppressing their nation. This is why Rome had invaded their land. This is why God wasn't driving the enemies out. It's because not enough people were keeping the rules. If we just kept the rules better, then God would show up. He would drive out Rome. And so what we need is those stupid sinners to stop sinning and get their act together, and they start doing the right things, and then God will come back, and he will heal, and he will bless our nation. I don't know about you, but that sounds familiar to me. I've heard a lot of people, maybe you've heard some of this as well, that if we could just get people to stop sinning, then God would bless our country. You know, if we could just put prayer back in schools, if we could just get the Ten Commandments back at the courthouse, if we could just get those stupid sinners to stop being so sinful and be moral the way we want them to be moral, then God would show up and he would bless our country all over again. See, it's not a new idea. Maybe for you it's more personal. Maybe it's you think if you keep the rules, then God will bless you. See, this is what they've believed all along. See, Jesus, he comes along and he's messing it all up. He's turning it all on his head. Because Jesus, he shows up and he's hanging out with all of the wrong people. Jesus, stop hanging out with the sinners. Don't you understand? If you're giving them the wrong idea about God. Jesus, if you treat these people with respect and kindness, you treat them like God loves them, they might actually think that God loves them. We don't want that. We don't get them to think that God loves them because what we need them to know is that God is deeply disappointed in them. He's angry. He's frustrated. He can't believe that they're doing the things that they're doing. And so, Jesus, you need to make sure that they understand what God really thinks of them, which God just wants to punish them so that they will get their act together. And the way that you do that is you look like us. And so you shun and you ignore and you judge all those people so that they will realize how wrong they are, and then they will get their act together, and then God will bless our nation. And Jesus says, let me tell you a couple of stories because I want you to understand what God really thinks of those kinds of people. And then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And he calls his friends and his neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. This parable sounds so simple, but I tell you, it raises all kinds of questions, at least for me. One of them that I've wrestled with for years is, when he threw the celebration, did he barbecue the sheep? It just seems cruel. You know, it's like, maybe that's why he wanted that one sheep back. He'd had his eye on it. Mutton sandwich, you know. Sorry, that's terrible. We'll just assume it was vegetarian or he ate something else, right? But doesn't it kind of bother you that he thinks so little of the 99? It's kind of bothersome, isn't it? I mean, there's the party, and God only cares about the one. He doesn't care about the 99, and the shepherd leaves the one. He doesn't care about the 99. I mean, what's with that? I mean, it seems kind of mean. I mean, like, he just doesn't care about them. He's going to leave them to be eaten by wolves. What is he thinking? And that's not an idle question. Actually, for literally hundreds of years, people have wrestled with this question. Scholars have written dissertations and books on this question. Why doesn't Jesus care about the other 99? And some have argued, well, actually, what Jesus understood is that his audience just, they knew that those sheep, they were actually in a pen. Or there was another shepherd, and they were going to keep watch. Or my favorite one that I read is that actually sheep, they just stay together. They don't wander off as long as they're in a herd. I'm like, then why was there one? That doesn't make any sense. But see, the point of the parable is that God goes after the one. And it's because God goes after the one that the 99 don't have to be afraid. Because what they know is that whatever he would do for the one, he would do for them. That if they were to be lost, just as he would go to any ends, any lengths in order to find the one, he would do the same for them. And he finds the one sheep, and he brings it home, and he throws a party. And you can just imagine the Pharisees saying, I don't get this. I mean, we're right here. Just celebrate us. We were here all along. We're so great. Where's our party? And so Jesus says, let me tell you another one. Or suppose a woman, verse 8, has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. We don't place a lot of value in coins these days. And we don't really use cash a whole lot in general. But in that culture and in that time, for a peasant woman to have 10 silver coins, this is a huge amount of money, actually. I mean, it's arguably, this could be months of the funds that she would use to live off of. And so to lose a single coin is a huge deal. And so it's because she knows the value of the coin. This is why she searches as frantically as she does, right? She lights a lamp. She sweeps the house, searching carefully until she finds it, because she knows the value of what it is that she has lost. And when she finds it, then she tells everybody, oh, I was almost in trouble there, but I found that coin. Years ago, when Carrie and I, we were living in Pennsylvania, and it's been a number of years, and we had a small house, but on a big piece of property. It was incredible. I mean, for us, maybe some of you have really big piece of property, but for us, it was almost an acre, and it was beautiful. My kids loved to run around it. We still miss that yard, and on this in this yard, we had all these huge trees. It was just great, you know, just beautiful. We had pin oaks, and we had maples, And throughout the year, it's just incredible to watch the leaves change and watch the colors and enjoy the shade. And then fall would happen, and the leaves would fall. And it was a lot of leaves. And I don't know what your neighborhood is like here, but here we just get to sweep our leaves into the road. I never knew that was possible. I'd never heard of such a thing. In Pennsylvania, you don't get to do that. You have to bag all of your leaves and then take the bags out to the road. And in a given year, we would have a minimum of 150 bags. It's a lot of bags, I'll be honest. And so Carrie and I, we'd be out there with our two older boys who are just old enough to maybe do a few bags. And we just make a day of it. You're just out there all day Saturday, and you're just bagging. And you've got 20, 30, 40 bags at a time that you're putting out by the road for them to come by and get. And this one day, we'd been out, you know, all day Saturday, and we're just bagging and bagging and bagging and taking more leaves and throwing them in. And at some point, I look down at my hand, and I realize my wedding ring is gone. And I looked over at the 30 bags stacked over there, and I thought, oh, no. And somewhere along the line, as I was throwing leaves into the bag, by the way, wear gloves. Just a little thing I picked up along the way. I was throwing leaves in the bag, and my ring somehow just slid right off. Maybe I got caught on something just enough. I just didn't notice it. I'm looking at these bags. I'm thinking, oh, no. And so I started doing some math in my head. I'm like, okay, these are like the three that my boys did. And then here's all the ones that Carrie did. And here's all the ones that I did. And so I just take a bag and I dump it. And I start going through it. No ring. Grab the next one. I'm dumping it. I'm looking through the next one. I'm looking for no ring. Grab the next one. Dump it out. And like, okay, I got to find this ring. Like, this ring is valuable to me. I don't want to lose this ring. And so bag after bag, I'm dumping it out. I'm spreading the leaves out on the ground. And I'm looking frantically, urgently, because I know the value of what it is that I've lost. And I want to find it desperately. And then Carrie remembered that we have a friend with a metal detector. And so we called him, and he shows up with a metal detector. And you see some of these guys on the beach with the metal detectors, right? It's just kind of casual. He's kind of chilling. You know, you're walking along the beach with your metal detector. If you find something, great, it's a bonus. You're just out there kind of having fun. This was not that. This is like, metal detector, find it. Let's go, you know, and we're going around, and you start to hear the little ding, you know, it gets a little fast, ding, 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 ding. Okay, we got something, tear it apart. It's a screw. I don't know how to screw out of here. You know, it's like a little piece of metal here, a little trinket here. And then finally, and you could not see it. It was so embedded in some disintegrated leaves and dirt. There was my wedding ring. See, when you know the value of what it is that you're searching for, man, you will go to any length. You know what it means to you. It's not a casual search. You're not hoping maybe you find it. No, no. You light a lamp and you sweep the house. You search carefully. You don't give up until you find what it is that you love, what you treasure, what you value. And see, this is what the Pharisees can't wrap their heads around. It's like, why does God care so much about these people? Why is he wasting so much energy and time on them? What they need to do is just get their act together. They just need to stop sinning. That's what they need. And then you can acknowledge them. Isn't it interesting, though, that Jesus, when he describes the celebration, both for the sheep and for the coin, that in both cases, he says that the celebration is over a sinner who repents. See, that's odd if you think about it, because repentance has to do with changing direction. It has to do with, I'm going in this direction, and now I'm going to go in this direction. I'm changing my life. I'm changing how I've been living. I'm changing in some way to go in a different direction than the direction that I was going before. But see, a sheep, he didn't turn around. He's just lost. And the coin didn't wake up at one point and go, you know what? I'm going to roll back out so that the old lady can find me. No, it's just laying there. See, sometimes repentance is as simple as accepting the reality that you need to be found. A few years ago, some buddies and I, we were backpacking in the woods of Arkansas. It's one of the most beautiful places. I've been a lot of places to hike and backpack and camp and seen some beautiful places. This is one of the most beautiful I've ever been to. The leaves, we were in the perfect time of fall, and the leaves were gorgeous, and we hiked down this Cossetot River, and then it makes this huge loop. It's about a 30-mile loop. But this was the first time we'd ever taken this particular trail before, and there was no good maps. We went online, and we found one that you had to print off in like 8 different pages, black and white, very poorly marked. And when we got there, we realized the trail was really poorly marked, and then we discovered we had absolutely no GPS or cell phone reception, and we didn't have one of those cool satellite phones. Maybe if we had one of those or GPS, that would have been great. But we thought, how hard can it be? You know, we're smart guys. We can figure this out. And so we start following the river as best we can, following the map, and every once in a while I pull it out and put all the pieces down together and say, I think it's this way, I think it's this way. And that night we camped in the most beautiful place. I mean, it was just gorgeous, and we set up our tent, and it was wonderful, and we were only like 3 miles off where we were supposed to be during hunting season. And so the next day, I found some hunters. And my friends who were so loyal to me actually didn't even want to like go near them. They were like, those guys have guns and we're in Arkansas. And I said, it's okay, I speak their language. And so I went up there and they were helpful and they said, how did you get out here? You are nowhere near. We had to go all the way back. We never made it through the loop. It was very sad. But see, if you had found us the night before, and we're just setting up camp, we think we're in the best place ever. If you'd said, oh man, I'm so glad we found you. I said, what are you talking about? We're not lost. We know exactly where we are. It's actually really hard to convince people that they need to be unlost if they don't think they're lost. Right? We weren't excited. We didn't see them. We're like, oh, goodness, we're saved. I'm so glad you came to tell us where we are. We were fine. We thought we knew exactly where we were. See, sometimes repentance simply means recognizing the fact that you need to be found. It has to do not so much with changing your direction as changing what you believe about you. That you're not as found as you think you are. That maybe you need to admit that you're lost. And you need somebody to find you. And then when they find you, then, see, that's good news. That's worth celebrating. I think Jesus is being ironic when he talks about the 99 righteous people and that celebration, because he's speaking to people who think that they are found. He's speaking to people who think that they don't think that they're lost. In fact, they're probably irritated that Jesus is talking about God celebrating the one when where's their party? We've been here all along. We're the righteous. We're the good people. Why aren't you throwing a party to celebrate us? And so Jesus says, let me give you one more story. Verse 11. And Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. That's important. He had two sons. And the younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. And so he divided his property between them. They didn't have cash just lying around. It wasn't like investments that you could liquidate, although it'd be almost comparable in some sense. They had property, and so what would happen, your wealth was all built into your estate, your property that would be handed down from generation to generation to generation. And so the request, even just from a financial standpoint, is horrible. He's saying, look, hey, sell off part of this property that's been in our family for generations that should be passed on to our kids and our grandkids and our great-grandkids. Sell that off, liquidate it, take a loss on it because I need you to do it right now and give me the cash. That's what he was saying. And it's actually worse than that because this is so scandalous. I mean, it might be one thing if you were to go to a parent and say, I'd like my inheritance now, liquidate your 401k and take a loss on it. But in that culture, to do so was essentially to say, Dad, I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead. Give me my money. That's what he was saying. And the only thing more shocking about that is how the father responds. Because the father, by all rights, should have tossed him out on his tail. He should have said, man, you're dead to, you think you want me to be dead to you? You're dead to me. I disown you. Get out. You get nothing. That's what he could have done. But instead, he does all that's asked, and he gives him his share to go away. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, and he set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country. He's not with his people anymore. He's in a foreign land who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. And see, if you're a Jewish man, this is as low as it gets. Now you are working and serving the unclean animals. Verse 16, and he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Actually, it could get worse. He's so hungry now, he's longing for the piggy food. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. And so he got up and he went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. See, and that is the second shocking thing that the father does. Because in that culture, by all rights, what he should have done was stay in the house. And he should have waited for his son to come back, and he should have made him wait on the porch until he felt like it. He should have made him wait and think about what he'd done. And wait and do penance. Wait. Stay out there until you begin to feel a little bit of the pain that you have caused me. That's what I want you to do. I want you to wait out there and suffer and wonder whether I will ever begin to accept you and let you back in. You just wait out there. And then when he would finally be gracious enough to open the door for him, he was expected to grovel as he came in and say, Father, everything that he said right here, I'm not even worthy to be called your son. You have nothing to do with me. I get it. And he began to grovel his way in. And the father should have then decided, maybe, just maybe, I would be gracious enough to even acknowledge your existence. And instead, this father, he sees him coming and he runs. It is an absolutely humiliating act for him. See, in that culture, to be a patriarch, to have this estate and have all everybody who is part of your family, like in that environment, in that culture, for the patriarch, he would never run ever. That is undignified. It is shameful because as you're running, you got to pull your garments up and you're exposing your old man legs. And nobody wants to see your knobby little knees, right? No, it's shameful. It's undignified. You never, ever do that. But this father, he looks out and he sees his son at a distance. And he's been waiting for so long. For so long, he's been looking out there, going, just longing, waiting, praying, waiting for the time that he would see him. And he sees him and he bursts out the door and he pulls up his garment. He says, I don't even care what people see about my legs. I don't care if anybody makes fun of me. I don't care if people think, man, he's lost his mind. I don't care. And he runs and he sprints to him so he can wrap his arms around him and hold him and kiss him. And the son said to him, Father, right, here's his speech. I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. In other words, he is restoring him to full sonship. That's what that means. You're all in. It's not a little bit. You don't have to do penance. I'm not waiting for you to figure it out. I see you. I pull you in. And you are my son, who I love. Verse 23, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and a celebration, for the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they begin to celebrate because evidently God is a party animal. I mean, yeah, three stories here and all of them end with God throwing a party. He's just waiting to rejoice. He's just waiting to celebrate his children who he loves. But did you notice that the son doesn't finish his speech? Did you see that? He never gets all of it out. Right before he said, look, I'm going to say, my father, I've sinned against you, and I no longer worthy to be called your son. And he was going to say, and so make me one of your hired servants. But he doesn't say that. Just make me an employee. Just make me a hired hand. He never says that. And maybe the father was just so excited he interrupted him. Maybe Jesus just sort of left that line off, or maybe, Jesus wanted us to see that finally, for the first time, the son realized just how he was loved. You ever get something really wrong in your life, and then you try to control the consequences? You ever realize you really messed up, and so you're kind of trying to figure out, how do I make a deal? How do I make this in my favor in some way, work this out in a way? And, you know, maybe you did this with your mom or your dad, and you're like, Mom, Dad, I really blew it. I know I did, and I've had given this a lot of thought. And so I have decided that, you know what, instead of giving me a new car for my birthday, you just give me a used car. I'm willing to live with that. These are the consequences. I messed up. This is on me. Give me the used car and pay for my insurance, and we'll call it good. You know, I mean, I get it. I understand. I don't like it, but I'm willing to accept the consequences of the used car. See, this is what we try to do. We try to play, let's make a deal so we can control the consequences and we can stay in control of our futures. We can stay in control of our lives. And see, this is what the son was going to do. Dad, I messed up and I have given a lot of thought. You know what? Don't make me a son. I know that's too much, but just make me a hired hand. But not anymore. Not anymore. Before, he just wanted to be a hired hand. Now he realizes that's not enough. Because before, he didn't think that that kind of forgiveness and mercy was possible. What he realized is that what he really wanted, it's not to be a hired hand, it's to be a son, but only the father could restore him to sonship. And before, he never dreamed that kind of forgiveness, that kind of grace was possible. But now he is seeing the heart of an old man running to greet him, to bear hug him. And for the first time, finally, he realized just how loved he is. Maybe you're wondering how loved you are. Maybe you can't imagine that God would ever give you that kind of forgiveness because you know what you've done. You know what your regrets are. You know the disappointments and how you've failed yourself. You've failed other people and you've hurt people. And I tell you, man, we've all been there. Maybe in your mind, you can't even imagine that God could ever give you this kind of forgiveness, this kind of mercy. And what I want you to know is that God loves you more than you can possibly imagine. And he has been waiting for you for so long. For so long, he's waiting for you. He could see you. He's waiting for you to turn around, and he's waiting so he can run after you. He's not even waiting for you to get back to him. He's just waiting for you so that he can wrap his arms around you, so that he can bring you home, and you don't have to wait outside. You don't have to do penance. You don't have to grovel, because he's not interested in making you a hired hand. He's not interested in partially forgiving you. He wants to restore you all the way. He wants all of you, the relationship. He wants you to know just how loved you are, to be his son and to be his daughter, that you're always created to be. Which would be a great place to end the story. Except there's one more son. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came to the house, he heard music and dancing, and so he called one of the servants and asked him, "What's going on?" See, at this point, we never even saw the older son. It starts with the man had two sons. We see the younger son, finally we're getting to the older son, and the older son, man, he's given up on his brother. Right? He didn't go look for him. He didn't try to bring him back. I mean, that brother is dead to him. He messed up. He didn't follow the rules. This brother, though, man, he's a rule keeper. He's a rule follower. And so he is there at the house doing all the right things. Brother is dead, but now there's a party. What's going on? He wants to know. So he asked the servant, and the servant says, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf," as opposed to the skinny, malnourished calf, "because he has him back safe and sound." And the older brother became angry and refused to go in. And so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But with this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found." If I can use a deeply theological term, in the Greek, the older brother, he is a real jerk. It's in the Greek, just trust me, you don't have to look it up. See, maybe we're going to get a picture even of why the younger brother is left, because this older brother, man, he is as lost as his younger brother. You know, there's two ways to be lost. See, the younger brother, he runs away and he tries to break all the rules to create the life that he wants on his own. But the young older brother, he has stayed. He has kept all the rules in order to create the life that he wants for himself. And both of them are just as lost. And the older brother, he is standing outside of the party, and the father is trying to bring him in. He says, "No, I want nothing to do with you or my brother or the party that's going on in there. I have kept all the rules. I have slaved away." And maybe we begin to understand why the younger brother ran off to begin with. Because see, in that culture, after the father, the person who is over all of the father's estate, it's not the mom, right? It's the older brother. It's a patriarchal society. The older brother, he's in charge. All of his siblings answer to him. He controls all that they do. They have to ask permission for everything that they have. All the money that they get, he has to okay it. He controls their lives. And maybe, just maybe, at some point that younger brother woke up and said, "Man, if I got to live with this jerk anymore, I want out. If I got to live with this guy, if that's what it means to be part of my father's family, I want nothing to do with him. Therefore, I want nothing to do with this family. And so therefore, I'm out." And what Jesus is telling the Pharisees is, "You're the older brother. You're the older brother. And by the way, you're a real jerk sometimes. And nobody likes you. And people are running away from God because of you, because you keep telling them that all God wants to do is to punish them and to get them to follow the rules. And so they're running away from God, and God keeps chasing after them. And why don't you just stop it? Just stop being jerks. Because that's not who the Father is. That's not who God is. And you are never going to shun and embarrass and punish people into repentance. You're never going to change who they are by beating them up and telling them all the ways that they failed and all the ways they need to keep the rules and all the way they need to get their act together, because the only thing that will change a human heart is love. Only love. The other day, Carrie and I were out for dinner with this couple, and we started talking about this this docuseries that's on right now. Maybe some of you have seen it, and it's about this quasi, you know, pseudo Christian movement that was really popular in the 80s and the 90s. But it was absolutely built on the idea of keeping all the rules. And the power that was wielded within this organization, within this movement, was based on punishing people, of shaming them, of convincing them that God was against them unless they kept all of the rules, and it did unbelievable damage to so many lives. And at the end of the conversation, the man I was talking to, he leaned over, he said, you know, if I'm honest, he said, I'm not sure if I could believe in God if all I had to go on was other Christians. Can I tell you that that is exactly the opposite of what I hope for our church? And what I want for us as a church to be the kind of place where people come and they get a taste of who God truly is. And it's so beautiful and it's so wonderful that they want more of him. And they're so startled, they can't even believe that God is so full of this kind of grace and compassion and love and beauty. They had no idea that God could be like that because of what they had seen maybe in other places. They'd been so disappointed, but that they would come here and they would get to know us. They walk into this space and they would experience God as he truly is. And maybe there'd even be some who don't even believe in God, and yet when they walk in here or as they get to know us and they begin to interact with us in their lives, they think, if this is what God does for someone, if this is who you become when you follow that God, then I hope he's real. And I hope that God is real. I hope that God is true. I hope that that God exists, because that is the kind of God that I've been searching for all of my life. That's the God I'm looking for. And maybe you're here right now and you don't know what you think about God. I was talking to a guy in the first service and he's here and he told me, man, I don't know what I believe. I don't know what I believe. I used to believe in God, and he said he saw so much destruction, so many lives broken through the churches that he's involved in. This is literally the hour before this. He said, I've given up on God. I don't know what I believe anymore. I said, can we have a conversation? He said, I'd love to. Maybe you're here right now and you've seen the kind of nonsense that goes out in the name of God, that goes on in the world around us. I want you to know that God is so much better than what you've heard. And I hope that this morning you've gotten just a little bit of a taste through this description, this beautiful description that Jesus gives of the heart of the Father for you, that you would know how loved you are. That Jesus, because of him, God isn't counting your sins, your past, your regrets, your disappointments, your failures against you, because Jesus has paid for them all. He is the older brother who didn't say, well, you're dead to me. He is the older brother who crossed time and space, broke into our universe, who would go to any length in order to bring you home. He wants to bring you home. And if you want to experience the life that he has for you, maybe right now you realize it's hard admission that maybe you're not as found as you think you are. Maybe you need to be found, and Jesus, he knows right where you are. He just wants to bring you home. And you can give your life to him, and he will, and he'll change you. He'll change you. You can tell him, Jesus, I know I'm lost, but I want to be found. I give you my life. Come in and give me the life I've been longing for, I've been searching for. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we're not found because we're good. We're not part of heaven because we got all the answers right or because we kept all of the rules, because that ship sailed a long time ago. We all of us ran away from you for so long, but it's your heart for us. It's your love for us that we can't escape, and you drew us back and you pulled us in close so you could give us a hug. And maybe, Lord, there's somebody here right now and they're just realizing maybe for the first time, or maybe they're just finally willing to admit that they are not as found as they think they are, that they are lost and they want to be found. And so, Lord, I pray right now you would give them the courage just to say to you, Jesus, I give you my life. I want to be found. I give you my life. Come into my life. I want to be found. Let me just say, if that's your prayer right now, then Jesus hears you. He is here right now listening to you, and he is not waiting for you to grovel. He's not waiting for you to wait on the front porch. He's pulling you in, and we would love to be part of that conversation. And come tell us. We'd love to tell you about this new life you have in him. But Lord, we want to be a church that looks like you. Heaven help us if we're a church that people see, if we're a people that repel others away from you instead of attracting them to you. God, we want to be a church that when people begin to understand our heart for them, they begin to get a glimpse of your heart for them, and it's a heart that they never knew. But it's the heart that they long to know. So Lord, change us to be more like you. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Easton Bible Church podcast. We hope you enjoyed today's message and that God will use it to speak powerfully into your life. If you have questions about how you can have a relationship with Jesus or would like more information about our church, you can connect with us on Instagram and Facebook, or go to the Easton Bible Church website at ebc.org.